thankful to be here this morning. Kind of a blessing and privilege to have this opportunity to gather with you and to worship our Lord together. Would ask that you would continue to pray for the service. I'm thankful for the prayers that have gone out before, but feel like I stand in need of your prayers at this time as well. This morning, if the Lord be with us, we'd like to speak to you from a passage of scripture that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. when we study Timothy, very often I've heard it been said, well, you know, 1 Timothy is a book about, you know, how to know who's going to be a preacher or a deacon and how to go about ordaining them, what the qualifications are. You know, so that's a book about preachers and deacons, but, and it's written for preachers and deacons. But in fact, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy in this epistle that he is to be an example of the believers. An example of the believers. He doesn't say you are to be an example to the believers. He says that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says, be ye followers of me even as I follow Christ. But here in Timothy, he says, be an example of the believers. In other words, he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you're going to sort of be out there where people see you. You know, people are going to know that you're a preacher. And when they see how you're behaving yourself, they're going to judge the believers by your behavior, by your speech and your behavior. And Timothy, you're to be a good example as they observe you of what it is to be a believer of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, with that said, if preachers are supposed to be examples of the believers, then the things that are said here in a broad sense, not in the specifics of preachers determining whether someone is called to preach or whether it's time to ordain someone and they're qualified, but in the broad sense of the underlying principles that are presented here in Timothy, they apply to all of us.
Amen.
They apply to all of us. And so it's in that, from that perspective that I would like to read to you, beginning, let me see, we'll begin, I want chapter 4, verse 8, but let's begin in verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather to godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth thee little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and that which is to come. Now, the first thing that I would point out to you here is that the Apostle Paul, in the last two phrases that he says there, is profitable in the life that now is and that which is to come, is making a distinction. He says there is an advantage to godliness that you have right now. And there also is an advantage to godliness that you're going to have when Jesus comes again.
Amen.
And so we can rightly infer from that that if there is an advantage to be gained from godliness in the present time, then obviously there is a deliverance or a salvation that can be experienced in the present time.
Amen.
Moreover, if there is an advantage or deliverance that can be expected in the life that is to come, there is a salvation there also, and these are not the same salvation.
Right.
So from that, we can understand that right here is a text where the Apostle Paul clearly distinguishes a time salvation and an eternal salvation.
Amen.
You see that? So that's the very first thing that I want us to look at. But backing up just a little bit, he says he is to avoid, to refuse, profane and old wise fables. Now, when you read 1 Timothy, you'll find that the Apostle Paul repeats that in various forms over and over again. He talks about fables. He talks about false doctrines. In various ways, what he's doing is he is contrasting what is the popular way of thinking about things in the world in that day, and by extension to our day, the popular way of thinking about things as the world thinks about things, and he's contrasting that to thinking about things from the perspective of the gospel, the doctrines of truth.
Amen.
That the word of God, we often say, is our only rule of faith and practice, and we tend to think of that in organized terms of, you know, church participation. But in fact, what that statement includes is not just how we conduct ourselves in church, but how we conduct ourselves, period. In all circumstances, how we conduct ourselves. And we are to conduct ourselves in a way that is faithful to God and in practices that are consistent with the implications of the doctrines of grace. And by that I mean that we've been born of the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God in us by virtue of being born again. And having God in us, we have this warfare. The Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7 that when I would do good, evil is present. That I would, I do not. That I would not do, I do. And so he says, I see that there is a warfare going on within me. And so we have this warfare going on within us, but the Lord has equipped us to subdue our yet remaining lower nature and instead to pursue godliness.
Amen.
To pursue godliness. The question that we want to look at today is, the apostle says here, for bodily exercise profiteth little, and what he's saying there is there may be some profit that you can gain from the physical activities that that the world is telling you are the most important things. They're not the most important things, but you can get a little bit of benefit from them. You know, for instance, if I'm a person that says, for you to really arrive in your life and experience, you know, self-actualization, that you are understanding yourself as you truly are. That's what that word means. You're understanding yourself as you truly are. One of the things you have to have is a positive self-image. And to have that positive self-image, it's necessary that, you eat correctly and you get plenty of exercise and you have just the right body fat percentage and, you know, those sorts of things. And we hear those kind of things all the time, don't we? We hear all of that all the time. And Paul says, there is a little bit to be gained by that. But that's not where the focus is to be. That's not where the focus is to be. The focus is to be on godliness. The focus is to be ungodliness. So that raises a question. If we're not supposed to be, pursuing, the latest pop culture philosophical, tantrum that's out there in the world telling you if you just will do this, you'll be, happy and rich, because that's what most of them promise, is either happiness or wealth. That if you'll just do these things, you will have everything that you need. And Paul elsewhere in this book describes that orientation, that kind of talking, as vain and deceitful. That it's vain and deceitful. It's vain, vain meaning empty. It's vain because it makes promises that it cannot keep.
Amen.
And it's deceitful because it's promising that you will get something that you're not going to get.
Amen.
And so it's vain and deceitful. And by inference, when he makes that statement about worldly ideas and worldly philosophies, the philosophies of men, he describes it, being vain and deceitful, what he is implying is man's vain philosophy can never provide you, because it's making promises that it can't keep, and it's placing importance on things that will not provide you with the inner peace and the sense of well-being that we all want. What those philosophies cannot provide, godliness can. Godliness can. Well, that raises a question. What does he mean by godliness? Well, if you look at it, strictly from the standpoint of the grammar of the word, the construct of the word, God, we all know what God is. God is the creator. He's all-powerful, all-knowing. He's utterly just, and he's completely holy. And so we know what that is, okay? And we can think about that in these terms for the sake of what we're going to talk about this morning for a few moments. We can think about it in these terms, that God is the ideal. He's Amen. The ideal.
Amen.
If we could all be exactly like God, then we all would be satisfied, because God is the ideal. Well, the suffix L-Y, or in the case of godliness, L-I, means to be similar in fashion or manner. So to be godly is to, in some way, be like God. When you add on to that the suffix N-E-S-S, so that now we have godliness, the suffix N-E-S-S carries the thought of being in a condition or a state of being. And so godliness is to practice, to make your conversation, the decorum of your life, more like God. More like God. So that when people observe you in any circumstance, they will see some representation of the moral quality of God in your behavior. That's what it means to be godliness.
Amen.
That's what it means to what godliness means. But there's another aspect to this, and we want to look at this, because he says that it has benefit in this life and it has benefit in the life to come. And so we need to understand, how can that be? Well, if you would go back to the third chapter of 1 Timothy here, we're going to look at the last verse, but we're going to kind of lead up to that. Paul says in verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. What I want to get from that is, first of all, that godliness is about behavior.
Amen.
And that he's telling Timothy, I'm writing these things to you so that you'll understand how to behave yourself. Now, incidentally, the word godliness is used 15 times in the New Testament. It's found 15 times in the New Testament. It's used by the Apostle Paul 12 times. It's used by Peter 3 times. And of the 12 times that Paul uses it, he uses it 9 times in this book, in 1 Timothy. So this book is obviously about godliness. It's obviously about godliness. So the first thing that we understand is that godliness is about behavior. He's saying, Paul, Timothy, I'm writing these things to you so you'll know how to behave. Not only is it about behavior, but it's about a corporate aspect of behavior, if I could put it that way, because it's talking about how you are to behave yourself in the church. Now, he's not talking simply about how to behave yourself on Sunday morning when you come in and sit down and sing and pray and preach and all those things. He's saying in the community of the church how you're to behave. The implication of that is that you become, as a church member, you have these agreed upon values that are based in truth, because the church is the pillar and ground of truth.
Amen.
Incidentally, you know, we tend to think about a pillar as holding something up. And certainly they function that way. But notice the wording here doesn't point toward holding something up. It points about standing on something. He says it's the pillar and ground of church of the church. In other words, the foundation of the church is this godliness, and the source of the godliness comes down from heaven as a pillar to the foundation. And so we can see then that the picture that the Apostle Paul is painting here of the source of godliness is that it originates from above and comes down in strong form reaches into the foundation. And so the church is the pillar and ground of truth. So, if we are not behaving ourselves in godliness, and the way that we're behaving is being observed by people who we come in contact with that are not other church members, and they know that we're a church member over here, and maybe we see brother so-and-so behaving this way, and sister such-and-such behaving this way, and various ones, and we form an idea about what that church is about.
Amen.
And if we're not behaving with godliness, then the idea of what that church is about is not representative of the church being the pillar and ground of truth.
Amen.
So that truth isn't isolated to having a correct understanding of the doctrines of grace. The implications of that correct understanding of the doctrines of grace find their outworking in our behavior, both toward one another and toward people that we come in contact with out on the street. So Paul is talking about behavior here. So we understand that godliness and behavior are linked, and that godliness is about how we behave, and that we're supposed to be behaving in a way that is consistent with the identity of the church, which is the pillar and ground of truth. In other words, in a world where you have all of these vain philosophies, in a world where you have all of these worldly values, all of these fables and old wives' tales out there, so that you can you know, believe any, you can find someone who will be promoting anything that you want to believe. You know, you just pick what you want to believe and get on the internet, and I guarantee you, you're going to find a group someplace that's promoting what you want to believe. But here, Paul says that what we believe is supposed to be rooted in truth, and that our behavior then is consistent with that truth. So, that being the case, what is godliness? That's the wrong question. The right question is, who is godliness? Who is godliness? And listen to Paul's description as to who is godliness. He says, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And then he begins to tell us who godliness is. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up to glory. Now, that description pretty much limits who could be godliness. And it limits it to only one. Because it begins by saying the first thing to understand about godliness is that God was manifested in the flesh. Well, obviously, there's only one person that fits, and that's Jesus Christ. And that it was Christ that John wrote about when he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." And then a few verses on, later on, he says, "And we beheld him, his glory as the only begotten of the Father." Paul, in another place, tells us that in Christ Jesus dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus himself said, "A body hast thou prepared." And so, from all of these things, we understand that the very first thing that Paul is teaching us about godliness is that Christ Jesus is godliness. What we get from that is that he, being godliness, is our model for godliness.
Amen.
That we are to look to him. That's why Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I follow Christ."
Amen.
And so Jesus was manifest in the flesh. Why does Paul call this a mystery? Well, certainly if we look back in the Old Testament, we can understand that the notion of God incarnate was spoken of all through the Old Testament in types and shadows, but the details were never there. You know, Job, for instance, talks about the appearance of the Redeemer. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall live in the last day." And yet he makes this statement. He says, "Of a truth, I know it is so, but how can a man be just with God?" In other words, Job understood the problem of sin. The problem of sin is that God is a just God, and the unjust cannot exist in his presence. And somehow, if we're going to exist in his presence, which Job evidently understood because he said that he would see him with his own eyes and not the eyes of another, even though his body had been consumed by worms, he understood that, but he didn't understand the details of it. He didn't understand the details. And so it was a mystery. It was a mystery. But here is the Apostle Paul, after Christ has come, after he has gone to Calvary and died on the cross, after he has arisen from the dead and spent 40 days and was seen literally of hundreds of people in that 40 days, and then after he had ascended into heaven with the promise that in like manner he would one day descend, return for us, all of that has already occurred, and yet Paul is still referring to Christ as a mystery. Why is that? Here is the mystery. And this is just my opinion, but I don't think we're ever going to understand this because the angels are still trying to figure it out according to Peter. Here is the mystery. How can God be a man and still be God while he's a man? The mystery of that is this, that in body form, as an infant that was born of Mary, came out of Mary's womb, and lived here on the earth, Jesus Christ as a man was a product of his creation. And so you have this infinite God in terms of time and space. There's no limit on him. There is no place in existence in which he is absent. And there is no time from the beginning of time through all eternity. There is no time in which he is not. And yet, he became a man. He talks about the Father restoring the glory that he had with him in the beginning, so that we know that his expression as God is not as all glorious as it was in the beginning. And we understand that because the Lord told Moses, "No man can look on my face and live." If Christ had manifested the full measure of the glory of God while he was here on earth, he would have just been walking around destroying people. So he somehow subdued his glory. How could he do that and still be God? I don't have an answer for that. The angels don't have an answer for that. I'm not sure we're ever going to have an answer for that. But the fact of it is indisputable. That's why Paul says, without controversy, this is a great mystery that this actually occurred. How could it occur? Now, the significance from our perspective of that is this. From our perspective, the significance of it is that God did something that, according to our best abilities to think about God, would seeming be impossible. How can an infinite being constrict himself into a finite existence in which he dies and still be an infinite being? But he did that. He did that. And so that's the first part of the mystery, and we don't have an answer for that. He goes on, and he says he was justified in the Spirit. Now, the thing that Paul is doing here is he is affirming that Christ Jesus is God and is godliness. And he's doing it by the evidences of he being God. If you went with, he was manifested in the flesh, and you cut it off right there, you could say, well, that doesn't prove that he's God. It proved that he came from God, but it doesn't prove that he is God. But the very next thing he says is that he was justified in spirit, in the spirit. The Spirit of God declared the righteousness of Christ time and time and time again. The Spirit of God declared the righteousness of God when of Jesus Christ when he was baptized, when the voice was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit of God declared the righteousness of Jesus Christ when in the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter was coming up with all kinds of screwy ideas about, you know, how to worship the Lord. And the Lord spoke from heaven, correcting Peter, and in doing so, he declared the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that the righteousness of Christ superseded the traditions of the prophets. The righteousness of Christ was far more than any righteousness that could be found in the law. He said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him."
Amen.
He's the final word. He's the final word. And then the Spirit of God declared the righteousness of Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead.
Amen.
And so we have godliness manifest in the flesh. And then the very next thing that Paul does, and this is important for us in terms of Jesus qualifying as godliness, is that he is utterly righteous. He is utterly righteous. That time and time and time again, and pivotal moments in his time here on earth, the Lord declared his righteousness.
Amen.
Then he goes on with this, and he says he was seen of angels. He was seen of angels. In other words, not only was Christ observed here on the earth by us, but there also was an observance of him from the heavenlies, that the angels looked down and acknowledged. And of course, the angels ministered to him. For instance, after he was baptized, when he went in the wilderness and was tempted for the 40 days, the angels ministered to him, and they had to be wondering. You know, they knew that this is the Word. This is the one who created everything. And yet, we find him weak. How can God experience such a thing? How can this happen to God? But by virtue of their service to him, they were acknowledging that he is the Son of God, that he is God manifest in the flesh. So he was seen of angels, but he wasn't seen of, even though he was made a little lower than the angels in that he could suffer death, he wasn't seen as inferior to angels by the angels. They knew who he was. He goes on with this. And he says he was preached to the Gentiles. Now, back in Jesus' day, when he was going about in his ministry, he preached only to the Jews. About as far away that he got from the Jews was among the Samaritans. He preached only to the Jews. And if you were a Jew in that day and age, and if you had studied the Old Testament, and if you were listening to the philosophies of men and the fables of men that were being presented by the rabbis, which the Torah, I believe, is the rabbinical explanations of Scripture. If you were listening to all of that, then when you saw a Gentile, you would think of that Gentile the way you would think about a diseased dog. That's what they referred to him as dogs. I never understood the significance of that until I made a trip to Africa. And we made this trip to Africa. We went out into the country to a village. It was a compound. It had a tall mud fence all the way around, about 10 feet tall. And they had a door that you could get into the compound from the front, and then it had a back door. And so we were at that compound, and me being kind of a curious guy, I was kind of snooping around trying to figure out why they had this big wall around. It turns out that the wall was there to keep animals out and keep their animals in. But anyway, I went and looked through this back door. And just outside the wall, just a stone's throw outside the wall, was their dump. It's where all of their refuse was. And there was no indoor plumbing here, so it was all of their refuse, if you get my point. And there were probably 10 or 12 dogs picking through that refuse looking for things to eat. You don't want those kind of dogs as pets, because if they bite you, you'll probably die from whatever they've got. That's the kind of dogs that the Jews had in mind when they referred to the Gentiles as dogs. Not house pets. Disease scavengers is what they had in mind. And yet, Jesus called the Apostle Paul to preach to the Gentiles.
Amen.
And so there was something miraculous here. There was something miraculous here that a people that from Jewish tradition, it was not according to the word of Scripture, because the word of Scripture prophesies the bringing in of the Gentiles. But Jewish tradition was saying, these are like a bunch of rabid dogs, and we don't have anything to do with them, and the Lord hates them all, and so we hate them. And yet Jesus sent Paul to preach to Gentiles. That's you and I, folks.
Amen.
We're Gentiles. We're Gentiles. So this is completely out of character from the social norm. Do you see that? It's out of character from the social norm. See, up to now, we've looked at this from the heavenly perspective. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels. And now we're getting down to some things that you and I can directly relate to. Because we're the Gentiles, and we have felt the impact of the preaching of the gospel.
Amen.
That the Gentiles had the gospel preached to them, and by implication, it made a difference in their lives.
Amen.
It made a difference in their lives. This is a mystery. Because pop culture of that day and pop culture today views the impact of the gospel on Gentiles exactly the same way. That it's just a bunch of happy talk by a bunch of naive people who are preaching to delusional people. That's the way the world looks at what we're doing this morning. Y'all are delusional. And I'm either a con man or have been conned myself, and I'm delusional. And anything that happens here is just sort of mass hysteria. But here Paul is saying, one of the evidences that Jesus Christ is godliness is that when he's spoken of to Gentiles, of whom there was no millennium-long history with the Lord dealing with them as a distinct group, as he did with the Jews. Nevertheless, by the power of God, when godliness was preached to the Gentiles, it impacts their lives. And then he goes farther with that, and he says he was believed on in the world. He was believed on in the world. The reality that Jesus is godliness is the message that Jesus is godliness has gone out into the world, and everywhere in the world that it's gone, it's had impact.
Amen.
It's had impact. It's made a difference. And then finally he says he was received up in glory. In other words, the crowning reality of Christ's godliness is that he went back to where he came from. He obviously was God when he was here in the flesh, because he arose from the dead and didn't stay on earth. He spent enough time here to validate in people's mind, to eliminate any rational speculation that he was just an apparition or something like that, or it was just rumor that he was around. He stayed long enough and was seen by enough people that the fact of his resurrection could not be denied by anyone using a fair measure of evidence.
Amen.
And then he went back to heaven. And then he went back to heaven. So he obviously is God. So here we have who is godliness. I got to close this down. How does it impact us? Well, the impact in the world to come is easy to understand. The Apostle Paul, still talking about the mystery in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says, I show you a great mystery. And the mystery is not all of us are going to be dead when Jesus comes again.
Amen.
Some of us are going to be alive. And he says, not only is that the case, but at the speed of light, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye — the twinkling of an eye is a reflection of light off the surface of your eyeball — and that occurs at the speed of light. That's the fastest anything can happen in the material universe. So Christ is coming back as fast as material, the laws of material nature will allow anything to occur. That's how fast Christ is coming back and accomplishing everything. That the dead will rise first. We that remain will be caught up with them.
Amen.
And we'll be raised up to glory to forever be with the Lord. That's a great advantage over being dead. That's a great advantage over being dead. So we obviously understand the advantage in the life that now is to come. But what about in the life that now is? Let me just give you a couple of verses very quickly here. In Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul has just finished talking about justification. Incidentally, Paul's argument in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, great is the mystery of godliness, what he's doing is justifying the argument that Jesus Christ is godliness. And the significance of that he's driving home with these things that he's presented. So what advantage is that in the life that now is? Well, if we believe that, because he's just given Abraham and Sarah as an example in chapter 4 of how belief coupled with hope, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we're saved by hope. We're saved by hope. Hope is not going to save you to heaven. Hope saves you in the here and now until you get to heaven, because hope is a confident expectation. A confident expectation of some desirable outcome. That's what hope is. And against hope, Abraham believed in hope, not counting his own body now dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb, and believed that God would keep his promise. When Abraham was 100 years old, he still believed God would keep his promise concerning a seed. And so he believed God. And the promise was fulfilled.
Amen.
Well, we're waiting for a promise to be fulfilled. The promise was fulfilled to Abraham that established the line through which the seed of God would come into the world. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians, that the seed of God would come into the world through Isaac. So that promise was fulfilled. But there's still another promise that hasn't been fulfilled yet. It was a promise made to Abraham. And thee and thy seed will all nations be blessed.
Amen.
And what he's saying is, in consequence of your seed, all nations on the earth will experience blessing among some of their population throughout time. That's what he's saying. So that promise has not yet been fulfilled. You know, first of all, we're not at the end of time yet, so not all nations have been blessed yet. And secondly, the blessing is the fulfillment of what Job spoke of when he said that he knew that his Redeemer lives and that he would see him with his own eyes and not the eyes of another. The promise of Christ's second coming and our resurrection from the dead, when that great mystery will work out, and we still won't understand exactly how God did it, you know, how in the twinkling of an eye he could raise all of the elect family at one time, change all of our bodies and make them conform to the image of Christ, and reunite our spirits with them and raise us all to forever be with the Lord, and it's going to all happen at the speed of light all over the world. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't think even Elon Musk could figure that one out. It's going to remain a mystery. It's going to remain a mystery. But it's the good kind of mystery.
Amen.
And so he tells us how that works, how this godliness works. Abraham is the example of godliness in chapter 4. And he begins in chapter 5 with therefore. In other words, referring back to the example of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, considered not his own body now dead, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb, but believed that God would fulfill his promise concerning the seed. He's referring back to that, and he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto the grace wherein we stand. The grace wherein we stand is we are saved by the grace of God through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, the godliness of God saved us from our sins.
Amen.
And not only so, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have the grace of God, and we're hoping in the glory of God in delivering us from this low ground of sin and sorrow when Jesus comes again. We're still expecting that. We still have a confident hope where that's concerned.
Amen.
And he says, because of that, because we understand that we have the grace of God in us, that godliness saved us by grace, and then godliness came to us and occupies within us by the work of regeneration, whereby we're born of the Spirit of God, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Because the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so we have this grace in us, and we're glorying in hope. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Do you see that the godliness of God in us, the manifestation of the godliness of God by Christ suffering and dying on the cross, and then the personal experience of the godliness of God in us when we're born of the Spirit of God, gives reason for us to hope in the glory of God when Jesus comes again, but it also gives us reason to hope in tribulations. That's what he's saying here.
Amen.
We have, once again, eternal salvation and time salvation. You see that? See that? We're right back to this. And then he explains how it works. And this is where the rubber meets the road, where our practice of godliness is concerned. Because he's going to give us an explanation of he's going to characterize the practice of godliness here by which we glory in tribulations. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And you see that he began with hope in the glory of God, and he came all the way back to hoping in tribulations. And what are we hoping in? Well, first of all, we have a blessed hope that gives us a perspective into which, when we're facing tribulations, we can go on with our lives in the midst of that tribulation, waiting on the Lord. He's either going to deliver us from the tribulation, he's going to deliver us in the tribulation, or he's going to deliver us through the tribulation, but he's going to deliver.
Amen.
He's going to deliver. And so we're hoping, we're taking the promise of God concerning the second coming of Christ. You see, Abraham was taking the promise of God concerning the first coming of Christ. The first coming has occurred. We have a more sure witness, a more sure word of prophecy, Peter calls it, in the second coming of Christ, because he came the first time. And so we're hoping in the second coming of Christ, and we're experiencing a tribulation, and we're putting our hope in the second coming of Christ to work by waiting for the deliverance of God and having the experience of waiting on the Lord in hope of the Lord, with hope being a confident, joyous expectation of something that is desirable. You know what that does? It takes our focus off the tribulation and puts it on God.
Amen.
You see that? Tribulations work with experience. And experience brings us right back to hope.
Amen.
It takes our focus off of the tribulation and puts it on the Lord, because it is the Lord who is the object of our hope.
Amen.
You see how that works? So there is advantage in godliness in this life also. I thank you for your attention. I apologize for going over.